I have entitled my message this evening, The Harvest of the Protestant Reformation. This, of course, is Reformation Sunday, 31st of October, in 1517, Martin Luther, that eminent servant of the Lord, nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And what a great act that was. We are still feeling the good of it, even all these years on, over 500 years. And we thank God as a church for Martin Luther and others who were with him, whose names no doubt will be mentioned tonight. But look at Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. We'll remind ourselves again of the text. It says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." The immediate context, it's always good to acknowledge the context of a passage, is the idea, and the idea of this instruction concerns the giving of alms, of charity, to the needy poor. At first glance, such charitable giving may seem to yield no benefit at all to the giver. We might hold back and say, well, I'm not going to get anything out of this. This is not going to be an investment for me. This will be money. If I give it, it'll be gone from me and I'll not see it again. But Solomon tells us here that it is like the sowing of the seed and waiting for the harvest. Matthew Poole, in his comments on this passage, says it was customary to cast seed from boats into the flowing waters of the Nile. That's a great river in Egypt, or any marshy ground. And when the waters receded, the grain in the rich soil would spring up and yield reward. And the Bible tells us in relation to the giving to the poor, the Bible says, "He that giveth to the poor shall not lack." The Bible says it is like lending unto the Lord, extending, as it were, our extra unto him, and he will more than abundantly repay again. And what we have here, and it was touched on, indeed it was preached on from the pulpit just a few weeks ago. I wasn't here for that message, but I heard it on the sermon audio. We have here an observation of the law of the harvest. That is, what you sow is what is reaped. And if there is no sowing, then there is no harvest. The book of Proverbs talks about one who is described as the sluggard. So when everybody else was up with their little bag, throwing out the seeds here, there, and yonder, here's a man who sat back. Here's a man who wouldn't get out of his bed or get off his easy chair. And it says of the sluggard that he would beg in the harvest and he would have nothing. But if there is a harvest with some seeds bringing forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, then you can be sure, you can be certain that a sower somewhere went forth to sow. And you'll notice there in our text how it talks about that he would reap even after many days. You don't sow your seed at 10 o'clock in the morning and come back about 4 in the afternoon. No, we read in the scripture how the husbandman, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. And listen to this, he hath need of long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Part of the problem that we have is that we live in what I call a McDonald's age of fast food. We can demand things and get them almost right away. We click little mouses in our computers and we expect instant results. If we're now waiting any length of time, just a few seconds, we're saying the internet is slow today. It's an age of everything that is fast. But we can't think that like that with the sower who is going forth to sow the good seed of the word of God. And when we think about the Protestant Reformation, again, for which we give thanks tonight and we praise God for the great things that he hath done, we need to remember it just didn't happen. It wasn't one of those little quirks of history, something that you would read off in Ripley's Believe It or Not. No, it was an effect, and every effect, therefore, must have a cause. What seeds were sown to bring forth the Protestant Reformation? That's what we want to think about tonight in the time that is left to us in the evening. Well, first of all, I believe that the seeds of prayer were sown. The seeds of prayer were sown. Now, wicked men, as we know, scoff at prayer. We are aware of that. If you are among ungodly people who have little respect for the things of God, and you will say, well, I'm going to pray about it, well, then you're going to meet with a little scorn, verbal or otherwise. You'll feel the atmosphere drop a little bit, and maybe the more kindly will encourage you to pray for them. But wicked men generally scoff at prayer. And yet God in his word sets great store by prayer. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, the great text, he says, call upon me and I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things. Again, the words of the Savior, he told the parable to this end, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And certainly the power of prayer, if we wanted to give a great example of it, would be seen in the events of the Reformation. I believe that the Protestant Reformation, the work of Luther and others, came about in answer to prayer. It would be amiss of me this evening to omit reference to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17 is a chapter about prayer. And the one who is praying is our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one could pray like Jesus. There's a man in Christian history who carries the name of Praying Hyde. He was a man who ministered the word of God out in India. And he had a great prayer life. So much so that he was given the name, not that he took it to himself, but he was given the name of Praying Hyde. You have another man who was a Methodist preacher, a man called E.M. Bounds. You might see some of his books about. And he wrote in prayer. But of course, he just didn't write about prayer. He was a man who gave himself to prayer. And David Brainerd and others, names that we're familiar with, McShane, these were people who believed in prayer. But their light disappears when you set it beside our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 17, he offered up several prayers, or at least one prayer, but several petitions. And in the verse 20, he said these words, neither pray I for these alone. That was a reference to the apostles, to the 11 who were in the room, and later on, of course, Saul of Tarsus. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe through their word. So he was praying not only for the immediate and the present, but also he was praying for every generation, including ours, where people would have access to the word, the ministry of the apostles, and who would believe in Jesus Christ through their word. Therefore, he was praying also for the Reformation times. And any movement that has the prayers of the Lord Jesus behind them is a movement that is going to prosper. Because the Lord Jesus, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, before he called Lazarus forth from the grave, he offered up prayer unto his Father. And he used these words. He says, thou hearest me always. Not just hearing him, the noise or the words, but hearing in the sense of offering prayer. Our Lord Jesus cannot offer prayer that God will not answer. because that would be God denying himself. And that is something that God cannot do. We may think of the prayers not only of the Lord Jesus, and we put that at the head of them all, but we would follow them then chronologically with the prayers of those in the early years of the Christian church, post-apostolic years, who watched to their horror the gospel lights go out all over the world. Those who witnessed the rise and the apostasy of the Roman church. And we can say tonight that the rise of the papacy was an absolute disaster. Again, there were seeds sown, but they were wrong seeds. They were seeds of a merit-mongering religion, of a man-centered, man-elevating religion. And when those seeds went into the ground, there was always going to be a devastating harvest. And history records that during this time, for God leaves himself not without a witness, that there were little remnants. Oh, how small they were in number. But little remnants of Bible believers, some who never had fellowship with the Roman church. Others, yes, even within it, although they were still Bible believers, and who managed somehow to keep their garments unspotted. And we may suppose what prayers they must have offered up to God, that God would stop the great apostasy and send instead days of great revival. And again, long centuries passed, over 1,000 years passed, known in history as the devil's millennium. Days of darkness, the dark ages, is the term that we put in that period of time. But then there's another prayer that is offered after many years. It was offered by a man called William Tyndale. And he's praying in a most unfortunate place because he's tied to a stake. And he offered up this prayer. He says, "Lord, open the keen of England's eyes." You say, well, what lies behind that prayer? It was a reference to Henry VIII, who was the reigning sovereign on the English throne at that time. Henry VIII, as you know, had fallen out with the Pope, not because he disagreed with the doctrines of the Pope. He lived and died holding to those doctrines, but he fell out. He had trouble over a woman, and he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another. And this had to go to the Pope for approval. And the Pope, of course, he just didn't give a scriptural answer one way or the other. He looked over his shoulder. He saw how this was going to impact the great political situation in Europe at that time. Well, around that time, William Tyndale had been converted. And he was not only converted, but he believed in the power of the Word of God. The Word of God at this time lay largely buried in the Latin, and nobody could read it. Nobody could read it. And William Tyndale decided that he was going to translate the Bible out from the original Hebrew and the Greek, and he was going to bypass the Latin edition, the Vulgate, that belonged to the Church of Rome, and he was going to translate it into the English language. He sat one day at a table in a home where he was teaching the children, and he got into a discussion, into an argument with a man. And this man said it would be better to be without God's words than the Pope's words and the Pope's laws. And William Tyndale got all agitated at that, got angry, and I was going to say thumped the table. I don't know whether he thumped the table or not. Maybe I'm painting this here a little fervently, but he says, and these words are true, "It is better to be with God's laws. I defy the Pope," he says, "and all his laws." And from that time, he was a marked man, and he had to go into hiding. He was the master of being able just to disappear into the crowd. He fled over from England. He had to get out of England. He went over to Belgium, and there, in hiding, he translated the Bible into the English language. They just couldn't find him for many years, or several years. They didn't even know what country he was in. So good he was at hiding. But at the last they got him, he was betrayed by a supposed friend. And he was tried for heresy, for translating the Bible into the English tongue. And he had a very heavy price to pay because they took him to the stake and they burned him. But at the stake, he offered up this prayer: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And 3 years later, Henry VIII, still fighting his own little private battle with the Pope, declaring himself in effect to be the Pope over the Church of England. Henry VIII commanded that each parish church in England would have an open Bible in the church. I notice we have an open Bible down here on our communion table. Well, this Bible was chained to a lectern. That's so nobody would steal it, run away with it and sell it. And a man appointed who could read it, an educated man. And he would go there perhaps every day, and great crowds of people would come to hear this man read to them the Word of God in their own mother tongue. 1,000 years to us is a long time, but to Almighty God and His purposes, 1,000 years is just as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. Oh, this ought to encourage us to pray. What seeds we're sowing when we sow the seeds of prayer. And then there were our seeds that were also sown along with the seeds of prayer, and those were the seeds of martyrdom. The seeds of martyrdom. We've already referred to William Tyndale in that regard. He was martyred, one of the Protestant martyrs. Well, history records that there were thousands more. There was one man before him who was called John Huss. He was from Bohemia in Europe. He was martyred for his faith. We have Cranmer and the martyred bishops afterwards. And there is an old saying, I believe it's rooted in antiquity. It was observed when the early Christians were being sent to the land and martyred for their faith, that the blood of the martyrs proves to be, note the words, the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we know to always remember that of all what the devil can do, he can only do what he does within the overall plan of God. And God always works to two great ends. First of all, for his own glory. It says of him, he makes the wrath of man to praise him. The popes were raging at what was going on. And they were angry and they were burning the Protestants. But God makes the wrath of man to praise him. And the remainder of wrath that he cannot use, he restrains. And he also makes things happen, working together for our immediate good. One of the chief names in the Protestant Reformation is the name of John Calvin. Our Presbyterianism goes back largely to Calvin, based upon the Word of God. And it is thought that the young Calvin, while still in the Roman Catholic Church, but having access to the Scriptures, witnessed in Paris, he was a Frenchman, the martyrdom of a Lutheran sympathizer, an Augustinian monk called John Valier. And this affected him greatly. He watched this man burn, and it had an effect upon him. And it was a little link in a chain that ultimately led to Calvin's conversion. You see, the blood of Abel speaks from the ground, and so too did much Protestant blood that was shed before and during the Reformation. Who can forget the words of Latimer, who spoke to Ridley? These were martyred bishops during the reign of Bloody Mary. And they were tied back to back at the stake. And Latimer said, "Pray the man, Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And one of the reasons, in fact I would say the main reason, why the United Kingdom is in the mess that it is in tonight, a moral and a spiritual mess is because these accounts have been forgotten. There was a time when these things were taught in school, and young boys growing up were greatly influenced, and they had respect to the word of God. You remember what the Lord told Moses when he brought them out of Egypt? He says, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. Tell it again in the ears of Joshua. And too often, what happens is that we get books. Somebody reproduces a book, perhaps, and the funds are going here and there. And, we buy the book. We give her £10 or whatever. And we settle down maybe on a Sunday afternoon to read it. We get through about one chapter. The eyes start to close. Well, that's natural on a Sunday afternoon. But the book's never picked up again. And that's a sad thing when that happens, because unread books are only good for dust traps. And it's good for us to mark the anniversaries when they come round. And usually every year there's some anniversary, so many hundred years since somebody was born or somebody died or whatever. It's good to remember these things. Keep them in front of us, because it'll keep us in the straight and narrow. Of course, we know that there are martyrs today. We need to think of those that are in some of the eastern countries. Afghanistan would immediately come to mind. And one can only hope and pray that God has great purposes yet to be revealed for their faithful blood that they have so willingly shed. Yes, the seeds of martyrdom led to the Reformation. We're moving on here quickly. We can say that there were other seeds that were sown. There's all different types of seeds, of course, get sown. And the third lot of seeds we notice here in the bag are those of faithful Bible exposition. You see, if a movement or event, and of course the Reformation was a series of events, if it is not Bible-based, then ultimately it'll come to naught. There can be no blessing of God upon it. The Lord is not going to pledge himself to bless that which has not come from himself. You think about the two men in the scripture who built two houses, perhaps side by side, next door neighbors. One built his house upon the sand, and the other built his house upon the rock. And one night there came the big storm, and the winds blew and the waves beat against the houses. It was the foolish man who built this house upon the sand. And when that wind came, it took his house clean off the map. But the wise man built his house on the rock, and he survived the great storm. And that rock is the scripture, and especially the heeding of scripture. And once again, books need to be read to be of use. And not only are we to read our Bibles, and that's very important, but the Bible is to be obeyed. Whoso therefore heareth my sayings, these sayings of mine, said the Lord Jesus, and doeth them, puts them into action, carries out the commands, observes what is to be observed, I will liken him to the wise man. He built this house upon the rock. And the Reformation gave us able expositors of God's word. Before this, you would have had the nuns, or rather the priests, I should say, and the doctors of the Catholic Church, and the monks especially going round the towns of Europe. And if they made any reference to the word of God, it was mixed in with tradition and little stories. And there were farcical interpretations. But these were jettisoned at the Reformation. You see, Tyndale, and before him Wycliffe, had brought the word of God, and people could access the clear page of scripture. And they went back to the simple page of scripture, and they discerned the mind of the Spirit, and they preached the word of God. Calvin's expositions. Calvin was perhaps the greatest of all the expositors. Spurgeon believed that he was so. They are still being published today. Martin Luther. Now, Luther's not just as clear as Calvin, But Martin Luther's expositions of Scripture are still being published today. Because the Word of God comes with its own power. It does not need the eloquence of a preacher. It does not need the genius of man. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the same again today. We ought to get back to this thought. We can trust God with His own Word. This does not discount, of course, the need to study and all the attendant duties that we have in reading the Scriptures, particularly if we're preaching. There's the hour spent in the study. But it keeps the Word of God to the forefront. You know, the preacher can fail. The arm of flesh will surely fail. We dare not trust our own. But when we're reading the Word of God, when we're passing it out, that Word of God will not return void unto the Lord. And these seeds are still being sown. You think of the many Protestant expositors of Scripture, even since the Reformation, many names we could mention tonight, Matthew Henry. I'm sure every home here has or ought to have Matthew Henry's expositions of Scripture. This is the fruit. This is the harvest of the Reformation. These men learnt their craft from the readings of the writings of the Reformers, how they expounded the Word of God. And we ought to thank God and support those publishing houses who give themselves to reprinting the Reformation commentaries and works in attractive and in affordable books. We thank God for those who are circulating good Protestant literature, expositions of Scripture for us to benefit from. There are more seeds to be had and need to be scattered. And again, it led to the Reformation and the blessings that followed. And these were the seeds of theological battles. Theological battles. I needed to get the Bible exposition part in first. But if you're preaching truth, then you're going to have to battle for it. That's just the way that it is. Not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. Many are the thorns on the way. And you can be sure when you're distributing the Word of God, when you're preaching the Word of God, when you're just speaking the Word of God to a neighbor, the devil isn't going to sit back. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he hath devoured. We are attacking his kingdom when we're preaching the gospel of Christ. And there was a twofold battle in these theological disputes. First of all, there was the offensive battle. And that's what Luther did in 1517. He attacked and he savaged Rome when Tetzel dropped by. Tetzel was the man who went round Europe selling the indulgences. The whole idea is that you give your money to the Roman Church. Usually in the confessional box, you sinned, and then you went and confessed it. Well, says Tetzel, we can reverse the order here. And you would buy your indulgence. And then, of course, having bought your indulgence, for which you had not yet sinned, the whole idea then, well, I need to get value for money, don't I? And people will go out and sin. And he was doing this to raise money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And when Luther heard this, Luther's still an Augustinian monk, and when Luther heard this, to say he was angry was an understatement. He says, I will burst a hole in his drum. Not a powerful thing to say. I will burst a hole in his drum. And he took on not only Tetzel, but he took on the whole Roman Church when he nailed those theses to the door. He went on the attack. This was good old Protestant aggression at its best. This was the voice of the Reformers rising up and saying to the Pope, enough is enough. We've sat in darkness for too long. And that's what Luther did. He nailed his theses to the door. And then there was not only, of course, Luther, but there was another man who was called Beza, and also John Knox, Calvin, and other great men. They took the battle to the very gates, and they shook Rome. Do you remember how Paul, it says, when he went to Athens, And while he did not shout and roar and get on and so on, yet he took on the superstition. He took it head on. And he left us an example. You know, it takes courage to be a true Protestant. Very easy to be a Protestant. Just keep the head down and say nothing. Whatever you say, say nothing. And say it to the same person. But no, we can't be like that. We believe and therefore we speak. And if God is in our hearts, the Spirit will stir us up. And we must say something. Something for the Lord Jesus. Yes, these men contended for the faith earnestly. And the seeds that they sowed brought forth a great harvest. And then there was not only the offensive battle, but there was the defensive battle. And they defended their doctrine in a very scholarly way. You think of Calvin's Institutes, again, still in print. And considering the greatness of Calvin, yes, there's some hard parts in there, rough parts, hard sayings, but relatively easy to read. Get yourself Calvin's Institutes and read the great defense that he had of the gospel and the Protestant faith. Well, Rome, as you would expect, is going to hit back, and Rome did. And she started what she called her Counter-Reformation. That was the Council of Trent way back in the 1600s. And Rome, too, had her learned men, and they were able to argue their position, not from Scripture, not from the pure Scripture, from the pure interpretation of Scripture, but they were learned men. You know, Rome is a great student of psychology and how to manipulate. And many of their arguments had to be taken on and answered. But the Protestant cause, because of her expositional use of the Bible, did not lack the learned men. It's good to be taught in the Word of God and be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. Fifth lot of seeds were sown and led to the harvest of the Reformation, and that was the seed of evangelism. The seed of evangelism. The Word of God was actively spread beyond the confines of the church building. You know, often when we think of John Calvin and you look at the commentaries that he wrote and the books that he wrote and the great theologies that he debated and so on, maybe you think of him as a kind of theologian in an ivory tower. One of his biographers tells us how he was a great evangelist. As a young man in France, as the Reformation was starting to take hold, but Rome was everywhere, people still in the grip, he went from house to house evangelism. He taught young children. We think the children's work is maybe something relatively new. We think of, isn't it, Robert Raikes with his Sunday school. But away back in the Reformation, Calvin was taking the time to teach the children. He taught Greek. And through his Greek lessons, he was able to lead two young men to Christ. He was a thorough evangelical. He preached evangelistically. And the Genevan church sent out many missionaries, including five out to Brazil, who were later martyred for their faith. And the night before they were martyred, they took the time to write out a confession of their faith. In earlier ages, there was the Lollards under Wycliffe. You see, what greatly helped the work of evangelism in the Reformation times, of course, was the invention of the printing press. Now you could print out sheets at a time relatively cheaply, get them into the hands of the people. What did they do before the printing press? You had the Lollards way back in the 1300s, 1400s, and they just wrote out the scriptures by hand, but passed them on to the people. And of course, the whole history of Protestantism, when we get away maybe from the Roman dispute, it is a glorious history of missionary endeavor. And you think of all the great missionaries, Patton and Slessor and Carey and all these people, they were all Protestants. This great desire to preach the Word of God, the great doctrine, the just shall live by faith. That which challenged every merit-mongering religion, Men are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, the gift of God, based solely on the finished work of Christ. This was the message that these men brought forth. Can I say in closing, we need to do more than to say that we have a goodly heritage. Words of the psalmist in the Psalm 16, yea, I have a goodly heritage, the lines fallen in pleasant places. Every evangelical Protestant can say that. But in a wicked age, such as we are living in, the lights are going out all over Europe. The lights are going out all over Ulster. We're still, I believe, the last bastion of Protestantism in Europe. But we can see how far things are going. Things that we've been asked to pray about. The sodomy coming in and all these things. It's just the devil hitting back. And in this wicked age, we need to sow the exact same seeds. There's no new thing under the sun. I have nothing fresh to say outside of God's word. We need to be busy sowing the seeds and trusting God to send another great harvest for his glory. Is there one among us tonight unsaved, still outside of Christ? And maybe being such, you rejoice in your Protestant heritage, and maybe in the Orange Order or something like that, that would commemorate these things. And you say, well, I'm a Luther man, I'm all for Calvin and all these things. That's all well and good. Welcome to the club. But remember this, Protestantism never got a man to heaven. There's not a religion in that sense on God's earth can get a man to heaven. Jesus Christ said this, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And your Protestantism will take you nowhere if you don't follow it through to its logical conclusion. God has given you his word, because the faith that saves, the faith alone that justifies, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, that God would draw you to himself, and you taste and see, as all these early reformers did, and every Christian has done, taste and see that the Lord is good. May God draw you to himself. The Lord bless these things tonight, to his honour and to his glory. The hymn 229, and our last hymn in the sheet there. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today, away from the sunshine of love, wilt thou roam farther and farther away. We're going to sing the first and the last verse, and then I will close in prayer again and not go down to the door. But if you want to speak with me, particularly in spiritual things concerned maybe about your soul, well, speak with me here at the front. You can mask up and so on, and I'll talk with you. But let's sing this hymn first, 229, the first and the last verse, Jesus is tenderly calling thee home.
Thank you.
thank you for your help tonight, rehearsing these great things that we have been thinking about tonight, the great reformation, the rising up of men who loved not their lives unto death, who contended earnestly for the faith, who sowed the seeds of the harvest that we're now reaping, the word of God among all the nations, and liberty to worship God in spirit and in truth. We know, Lord, that the work of the Reformation is never over. Every generation needs to refight the battles again. Amalek had to be fought from generation to generation. And Lord, may we not grow weary in well-doing, for your word says we shall reap if we faint not. Lord, let us not be fainting, or if fainting, yet pursuing, and see days of great revival, another reformation in our land, a bringing of many to the feet of the Saviour. Lord, hear and answer prayer. Part us now with your blessing and in your fear. The blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.